Well, as we look forward to the time of celebration and rejoicing of the resurrected Christ next week, we want to pause this morning, as we have already, to ponder and to consider the crucified Christ. There is no resurrection if there is no death first. And so we would commonly call this Sunday Palm Sunday. And we're reminded that a week prior to his arrest and his crucifixion, amidst its citizens, who was laying palm branches on the road before him, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." As we've read already this morning, just a few days later, this very crowd cried out, "Let him be crucified." So our time this morning actually takes us back further than the text we've already read. It says, I want to go back 700 years prior to that, where the death, the crucifixion of Jesus was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and turn to chapter 53. And we are actually going to look a few verses prior to chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is actually the fourth of what is called the servant songs in the Old Testament or in the book of Isaiah. They speak of the servant of the Lord. Now, Israel, at the time of its writing, we're not sure if Isaiah was clear as to what he was writing and to whom he was writing. We know that Israel sometimes sees themselves as the suffering servant. But as we see the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ unfold in the New Testament, we are easily reminded that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God had foretold what was to take place centuries after it was written. We believe in this chapter that it speaks of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as was promised by God Himself, even back in Genesis chapter 3. These songs, which are found in Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah chapter 49 and Isaiah chapter 50, and then here the closing verses of chapter 52 and then all of chapter 53, those songs describe the promised Messiah as a suffering servant in view of what Christ would endure. That's why the people of Israel had a difficult time grasping that their Savior, their Redeemer, one who would deliver them from the bondage in which they found themselves, would be one that would come and would suffer. That's why when Jesus explained to the disciples that he would be arrested and that he would be beaten and he would be crucified, that Peter rebuked him. He said, "Don't talk that way. We want to think positive thoughts. We want to look on the upside of things. Don't think negative thoughts, because those things lead to bad things." And of course, Jesus' response is, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because those things that you are saying is not from the Father. They're from you. They're from Satan." Because it was necessary that Jesus would come as the suffering servant, because the cross always, always precedes the crown. We might be safe to presume that these passages may very well have been some to which Jesus referred to on the road to Emmaus. If you remember in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, as Jesus traveled along the road, he came upon two disciples who were concerned about the fact that the news was that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and it baffled them. And we want to be careful, of course. We don't want to mock them, saying, "Why would they be baffled that Jesus rose from the dead?" Because Jesus rose from the dead. Wouldn't we all be baffled? And Jesus began to explain to them, this is what it says, that Jesus began, beginning with Moses and then went to all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 8, and you read the story of a deacon named Philip. We call him the evangelist. Philip the evangelist in Samaria is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and there he sees a chariot, and in that chariot is an Ethiopian eunuch of the Prince of Ethiopia who is reading the scriptures. It is this chapter that he is reading, Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I understand unless a man shows me?" Is the prophet writing about himself, or is he writing about another man? And Philip said, "I'm glad you asked." And he climbed up on the chariot and he told him about Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that man came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take just a few moments this morning to read and to discuss and to ponder the servant of the Lord, to ponder his suffering as well as his success. If we look at the closing verses of chapter 52, some commentaries believe that verse 13 should be the start of chapter 53 and verse 12 should be the close of chapter 52. That's not so in my Bible, but then the chapter headings are not inspired of God. But let's pick up the psalm together, or the song together. This closing verses of chapter 52 kind of gives the overview of the suffering servant, but it's kind of a mirror view. The overview, this brief overview that we have in chapter 52 begins with the Messiah's victory and his success, and then moves to his suffering, and then it reveals that success of the suffering, or the result of his suffering. Chapter 3 begins with his suffering, and then it ends with his success, the outcome of his suffering. So let's read together, beginning in verse number 13 of Isaiah chapter 52. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand." Just notice the pattern that we find in this overview of the suffering servant. His success in verse number 13. "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The Lord speaks first of the end result of his servant's redemptive work. He shall act wisely. It's also translated in the New American Standard as "he will prosper." Or in the King James, "he will deal prudently." And all of these things alludes to his success in obedience to the Father's will, fulfilling all righteousness and offering himself as the sufficient sacrifice for our sins, the result being that he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. In other words, it describes this ministry of Christ who came into this world to do the will of the Father, to do the Father's will. Remember, we talked about the last several weeks from Hebrews chapter 10, where Jesus declares, "A body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will." So as Jesus enters into this world as an infant, he carries out the task that has been set before him from eternity past, to do the will of the Father, to fulfill all righteousness, to live a life and to teach the truth and to display the power of God, and then to offer himself a sinless sacrifice as the Lamb of God, that it would be sufficient to pay the penalty of sin for the world, and that resurrection of Jesus is the verification that that sin is sufficient and is satisfactory. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He was a success in that he accomplished the will of the Father. Now, for many, many today would look in his life and say, what an utter failure. He came and he taught, and he drew big crowds, but before very long, within a 3-year period of time, he crashed. Kaput. Those people that followed him crucified him. From a man's perspective, in a horizontal view, it's a failure. But had he failed, had he succeeded from a man's perspective, had he established a great following in his day, had he forsaken the cross, would be an utter failure for you and for me. We would be utterly hopeless. We would be utterly helpless. And we would be wasting our time gathering together. We recall Paul's descriptive statement in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is a fact. At one point in history, at one point in coming history, when Christ returns, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Not just those who are alive, but those who are on the earth, those who are under the earth, those who are in heaven. Every created being that draws a breath will declare the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. You can come hard or you can come easy. You will declare Jesus to be the Lord of all. And so we see his success, but we see his suffering in verse number 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Then they are astonished at his cleansing." They are astonished at his suffering. They are astonished at his cleansing. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Now, can we back up just a bit? And we're gonna break off the middle part that speaks of his appearance. And we're going to read the first part of verse 14 and the first part of 15. "As many were astonished at you, so shall he sprinkle many nations." So what he's doing is he's making a contrast, he's giving a response, creation's response to Christ's redemptive work. On one end of the spectrum, many are astonished to the extent of his sufferings. Mankind will look at his sufferings. They will look at his punishment. He will look upon the wrath of God that was laid upon him. They will look upon the physical abuse of mankind, and they will be astonished. Why would the God of all creation submit himself to such sufferings? They are astonished, and the description that the prophet gives is that he didn't even look like a man anymore. He looked like a hunk of beef hanging on the cross. They're astonished at that. But to that one end of the spectrum is it's astounding to think that the God of the universe would lay his life down and submit himself or subject himself to such sufferings. The other extreme is that we are astonished that in that suffering he sprinkles many nations. What does that mean? Well, the idea of sprinkling always describes either that of cleansing or of atoning. He is speaking of the redemptive work of Christ, and yet in the shedding of his blood, in the breaking of his body, he brought redemption from many nations. You read Revelation chapter 7, and it describes those who are gathered around the throne of God, who are from every nation, every people group, every language will be gathered together to be one new people, the church, God's people, God's own, gathered together. Why? because of his suffering and because of that atoning work of his suffering. Listen to the description in verse 15. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. That is the idea of awe, dumbfounded, astonished at what Christ has done, astonished at the glory of God the Father who set things in motion. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Does that remind you of what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Ephesians chapter 2, if you read the first three verses, the Apostle Paul describes for us our sinful condition outside of Christ. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. We are by nature children of wrath. And then when we get to verse number 4, it says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, because it is by grace that you are saved. Okay? Don't you love that? It is by grace we are saved. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We live according to the course of this world. We live according to our own passions. We do our own things. We are like lost sheep gone astray. That's what Isaiah describes us in just a few verses later. We reject God. We reject this notion of a creator. We despise him. Even if we play the game of religiosity, there is still a despising of the one true God. We make up our own God. We don't love him. We don't pursue after him. But even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because we are saved by grace through faith. God doesn't call you to clean up your life in order to be saved. God calls you to himself to save you so that he can clean up your life. Apostle Paul continues, "You are by grace you have been saved, and you are and he has raised us up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." But listen to this verse. Listen very carefully. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What is that saying? That he's saying that the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory and the crown that reveals to all creation the sovereign majesty and kindness and mercy and justice of our God. So that all of creation will look and say, "Wow!" They'll look at you. They'll look at me. And they'll say, "Really? That's the glory of our God. That's the glory of the gospel." Now, we reap the benefits of it. And we thank the Lord for it. But the chief end of my salvation is not me. I'm thankful that I'm saved. But the chief end of my salvation is the glory of my God. Look at the rejection of the servant in verses 1, 2, and 3. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Notice verse number 1. Isaiah is asking this question: who's believed what he has heard from us? Or who has believed what he has heard from the prophets? That's Isaiah asking this. Here we're speaking of one who is coming. We're speaking of this Messiah. And perhaps Isaiah, most probably Isaiah is referring to the nation of Israel, who when Jesus came onto the scene, they saw him and they heard and they recalled the writings of the Old Testament scriptures, but they rejected the Old Testament scriptures, or they rejected that interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures because Jesus didn't look like what they expected him to look like. And again, I want to remind you that when we look at Israel, we look at the people of old who rejected Jesus, that they are simply representing the human race. So we can't look at them and say, oh, the Jews, they murdered Jesus. No, you did. And that's really a bad term. He laid his life down. But the reason Jesus died was because of my sin, not because the Jews cried, crucify him. If I were there, I would have fallen into the same trap. But you see, Jesus didn't look like the Jesus they expected. The Messiah was not what they expected. They had their own idea of what their God would look like, what their Messiah, what their deliverer should look like. And listen, we do the same thing, don't we? When God doesn't act the way that we think he should act, and we get angry about it, aren't we saying, God, you're not the God I know? And I want to tell you, that's because you don't know the right God. God doesn't always act like you think he should act. We like to put our little God in his little box. I have a close friend, good friend of mine who pastors up in Custer. We were talking about theology, and we were talking about theology systems. And he says, the problem with theology systems is we like to have our theology system in a little box. And here's where our God fits. But our God doesn't always fit. And so when we try to fit God into our box theology system, there's always little fingers that stick out of that box that don't really fit with the truth. And so what do? Rather than adjusting our theology system, we simply take a scissors and clip off all those parts that doesn't look like the God we want. Well, whether you call it theology or not, we all tend to do the same thing. We expect our God to act like he ought to act. Why was God to allow that to happen to me? Why does God allow all these evil things happen in this world? That's not the right kind of God. I think I shared with you about a year ago, visiting with an atheist who was very kind, but he said, I don't know if I don't believe in God. I just don't believe in the God that a lot of Christians talk about. Because their God always seems to look just like them and do the things they want him to do. And I couldn't argue. I don't believe in that God either. That's why we go to God's Word. God's Word is the only revelation of what our true God is like. That's why we look to Jesus, because if you want to know Jesus, if you want to know God, look to Jesus. He is the express image of the invisible God. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse number 2 describes Christ's humility. He didn't cause any waves. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This really does describe Christ's humility and the entrance into this world. He was born to a young commoner in a common trade, a carpenter, like a young plant in like a root out of dry ground. Perhaps a surprise, but not expected to survive or to grow to be much of anything. There was nothing appealing about him physically. I'm thankful that Instagram wasn't around then, because if we had a picture of what Jesus looked like, we would worship the picture. We tend to worship images. So there's no description. The only description we have of what Jesus looked like was here. There was no big deal. So if you saw him on the street, it wouldn't be a guy that was walking around with a glow and he was taller and more handsome than every other man on the street saying, follow me. In fact, from what we can gather, it'd probably be a guy you saw and thought, huh. In fact, if you read a little further, and we are reminded what the Lord told Samuel, right? When he went to anoint David, when Eliab, the oldest brother, came, the big, strong, strapping older brother came in. Samuel said, behold, the anointed of the Lord. And the Lord said, stop looking on the outside. God doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the heart. But notice what he says in verse number 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and he was one who was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I'd like to suggest here, and it is a suggestion, this is simply conjecture. And although this verse is likely in reference to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, I would like to suggest that it also describes the whole of his life. And bear with me for a moment just to think this through. But do you suppose that in this fallen world in which we live, that a holy and righteous Creator would be uncomfortable a little bit? Do you think entering from the glories of heaven into a physical body that is limited by space and time, that is oppressed by the sin of this world, and surrounded constantly with that which is an affront to yourself personally and to your Father, do you think that he was a jolly old guy? Do you think he walked around with a happy smile on his face all the time? The description that we have here is that he was a man of sorrows. Do you suppose that as fallen people, that any of us would be very comfortable just hanging out with one who was without sin? Again, my guess would be that outside of his ministry, Jesus was somewhat of a loner. Conjecture, completely, don't take it as God's word, take it as Matt's word, but chew on it a little bit. His distinguishing characteristic was he was a man of sorrows. He was one who was acquainted, that is, in constant contact with grief. Even when he looks in Jerusalem, he cries like a mother hen who cares for her little babies. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He laments over the sinful state of his world that he has himself created. Other than what he could do for them, people hid their faces from him. I don't believe this is speaking solely of the cross, just Jesus did not fit in this world. And I'm thankful he didn't. And by the way, if you are in Christ, neither do you. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. James Smith, in his commentary, The Major Prophets in the Old Testament Survey Series, writes, the reason for his suffering would be misunderstood. Most would think he suffered for some terrible crime or sin in his own life, but nothing could be further from the truth. His suffering was vicarious and redemptive. Only through the suffering could all the straying sheep be recovered. The our and his contrast in these verses is striking and moving. Notice in verse number 5, he was pierced, he was crushed, he was wounded. This not merely at the hands of the Roman soldiers, but from the wrathful God, hand of God, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, and he bore the iniquity of us all on him, and he bore the wrath of God on his own life. Now notice, he was not merely pierced, but rather he was pierced for our transgressions. He was not merely crushed, but rather he was crushed for our iniquities. He was not merely chastised, but rather upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He was not merely wounded, but rather with his wounds we are healed. This is a substitutionary work of redemption. The righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, the untainted for the vile, the creator for the creation, the worthy for the unworthy. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verses 7 through 9 describes for us his very submission, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. We find his satisfaction. He went to the cross knowing the result would be the redemption of Matt Lim. With joy, he endured the cross, knowing that it would bring redemption to you and to me. Odd Thomas, with beautiful eulogy, writes, "Lift up your eyes and see the riches of the all-sufficient King seated on his throne of glory. See his scepter that stretches the expanse of unmeasured space. Hear him who holds all things together declare, 'All things are mine without exception.' See the curiosity of the cosmos as Christ condescends to his cherished creatures. See the astonishment of angels as the Almighty advances towards earth. See the humility of the preexistent King born of a virgin birth. The infinite becomes infant. The Maker becomes man. The divine becomes despised. And the Christ is crucified. The author of all creation, cursed upon the tree that he himself spoke into being. And the Lord of life was laid in the tomb, but the grave could not contain him, and so the Son of Man was raised to life. But why? To draw near, to pierce our greatest fear, to shed satisfying blood on our behalf, to give back the life we were meant to have, to enjoy, to hear, to adore, to taste, and to look with peace upon our Savior's face, to embrace him with an undying faith, to interpose all his worthiness into us, to serve the most unworthy and undeserving. He is our God. We are mere men made by him. We are not like him, but he loves us, and he moves among us. The great uncreated and the created, no longer separated. He is Emmanuel, God with us." Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift.